I did not dress up for your applause. No. No takebacks. I do have to ask Brendan, though, was that supposed to be an edit, or was that supposed to be in the video? Not supposed. I thought, like, he thought that was going to get edited out, I think. That was great. We loved it. Yes. Before I get to the sermon this morning, I want to talk to you first for a few minutes about a really important topic. Some of you saw that I shared this earlier this week on Facebook, but I know that not everyone is on Facebook, and so you probably didn't get the information. And so I've got some updates on what's going on in Nigeria and a call to action this morning. You'll see why in just a few moments. But there have been some things happening in the country of Nigeria, and a lot of people don't realize that Nigeria is the leading country of Christian persecution in the world. And currently, the statistics tell us that 17 Christians are killed every day in Nigeria, but that number is going up tremendously within the last couple of weeks. And it's estimated that since 2009, that over 50,000 Christians have been killed in Nigeria and over 19,000 churches burned and destroyed, which means that more Christians are killed in Nigeria than all of the rest of the world combined, just in that one little country. Now, thankfully, I was able to share back in October that President Trump placed Nigeria back on the list of countries of particular concern because, for some reason, the previous administration had removed them from that list. And thankfully, President Trump placed them back on that list. But in response to that move, the terrorists have been increasing their attacks like crazy. And they may feel that their reign of power is coming to an end, and so they are attacking very viciously, especially within the last couple of weeks. And some of you probably have heard some of the stories that have taken place, not from any mainstream news outlets for sure, but there have been villages that were invaded before dawn, and Islamic terrorists come in and just take people captive. They kill them. They walk off with them. Churches are burned to the ground. Just last week, a pastor's family was killed in front of their congregation. And, of course, that major school attack where they kidnapped 300 children and walked off with them. On June 13th of this year, there's a village called Yelwada, and it was hit by an attack. And I want to read to you a personal account from a man who was there by the name of Utu. And this is what he says. My village, Yelwada, was attacked on June 13th, starting from 9 p.m. until 1 a.m. on June 14th. So 4 hours this attack lasted. And he said, this is one of so many attacks. For the past 10 years, we have lived as a village that is constantly attacked by these jihadists every month. But what made this one different was the sheer number of people killed in a single night. Within that four-hour time span, 278 people lay dead the next morning. And this is what he said. They were killed not for anything but for their faith. And the reason why I want to stress that is because the news companies that are covering this somewhat are denying the fact that this is violence towards Christianity. As a matter of fact, when I did a search for Christian persecution in Nigeria specifically, you know what came up? Article after article after article stating that this, what's happening there, is not persecution towards Christianity. It's just some bad guys acting out, and they're attacking whoever. That's not true. They're specifically targeting Christians, specifically burning their churches to the ground, specifically targeting pastors. I don't know why our news outlets are covering up what's happening, there, but I hope to spread the truth and give you some information this morning that is true, mainly so that you can help and that you can get involved. So there's a couple of things, a couple of websites that I want to point you to. You can take a picture of this and write them down if you don't have a phone to take a picture. The first website is truthnigeria.com, truthnigeria.com. Hopefully this website stays up and running, because this week it has been down like all week. They're very suspicious. It's been, I couldn't get hardly any information off of there this week. But what they do, this is kind of incredible. They have a team of people that follow the known terrorists' social media. And they watch what they're posting, because a lot of times they post what they're planning. And so they take that information, but they also acquire information from Al Jazeera, which is a Qatari government-run news outlet that describes upcoming attacks. I mean, understand this. The terrorists are so confident that nobody is going to step in and stop them that they actually broadcast on the news what they're planning and when they're planning to carry it out. That's how confident they are that nobody is going to stop them. And so this company takes this information and they put out reports and they put out stories on this website, truthnigeria.com. And they began this literally as an alarm system to warn people about upcoming attacks. And so far, they have issued over 100 alerts since 2023 with 89% accuracy. And it could be that the times that they weren't accurate was because the alarm worked and people were able to get to safety before the attack happened. But the co-founder of this, a guy by the name of Judd Saul, he said, "We knew where the attacks were going to happen, we knew when they were going to occur, and we've notified the Nigerian government at every instance, and every attack has been ignored. Every alert, every warning has been ignored." So that attack in Yelweda in June of this year, they knew about. And Truth Nigeria actually notified the Nigerian authorities 30 days in advance that this was going to take place. Utu said that the reason that the Nigerian government will not take action against the terrorists is because the people heading the government in many areas are actually the sponsors of this. So I'm telling you this because I want you to be aware that Truth Nigeria has warned of some very serious, credible threats of a massacre taking place this week on Christmas. And they're warning that they are planning a huge, huge attack on Christians all across the country on Christmas Day of this week. And so I call you to action. First of all, I call you to pray, because nothing moves heaven like prayer. And nothing moves the hand of God like when his children cry out to him, "Oh Jesus, Son of God, Son of David, have mercy on those people and protect our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ." Next, I would encourage you to contact our government leaders. There's a couple of websites up there, the whitehouse.gov. You can contact the president directly there, our vice president, and also congress.gov. You can go there and contact our senators, whether you're from Wisconsin, Minnesota, our Congress people, and beg them to do something about this. And as a matter of fact, if you need something to say, on Facebook I shared a short letter that you can copy and paste. If you're not on Facebook and you don't have access to that, please talk to me. I would love to get you a copy of that so that you can contact them and beg them to do something quickly. Part of the problem with this is that there's a guy by the name of Mark Walker that 8 months ago, President Trump nominated him to be the religious freedom leader. All he needs is a hearing in front of Congress to have his position approved. And then he can go to Nigeria and he can deal with the government officials there. But for 8 months, he's been sidelined. And they're not giving him a hearing. It's like they don't want to install him in this position so that he can go to Nigeria and make a difference. It's not, from my understanding, he's like the one guy that can really make a difference and make something happen. He's just got to get that hearing. So include that. Please give Mark Walker a hearing immediately so that he can fill this role and go help. And next, I would encourage you to go to this website, equippingthepersecuted.org. And the reason why I'm recommending this organization is because they are boots on the ground in Nigeria. And they are literally trying to build shelters and provide surveillance for these villages that they believe are going to be hit. They're providing aid, medical supplies, anything that they can do to help. I would ask you, if you would, to consider donating to them and supporting them as well. I know that's kind of a lot of information to take and put on this Sunday morning, and I know I'm cutting into my time preaching this morning, but this is just, it's been such an important topic in my eyes that I wanted to give it the attention this morning, since it seems like not many other people are, and make you aware of what's taking place and that we can do what we can this Christmas season for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Why don't we go to the Lord right now and pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, we do cry out. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that are living in Nigeria that are under threat of attack all the time. But Lord, especially this week as we approach celebrating the birth of our Savior, a lot of these people have to live in fear of what might come. So Lord, I just pray for divine protection over the people of Nigeria. Lord, I pray that whatever plans that the enemy has, that they would be brought to naught. Your word says that you can bring the enemy's plans to nothing. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd bring their plans to nothing, that everything would fall apart. Lord, I pray that you would move upon the hearts of our government officials, President Trump and Vice President Vance and all of our congressmen and senators. Lord, move in their hearts and give them compassion that they would do something about this, whatever it takes, Lord, to end the violence in Nigeria and protect those people. We just cry out to you for help and ask for your intervention in this area today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I may have to cut quite a bit of content out of my message this morning since I took a while to talk about Nigeria, but that's okay. And so I thought I would begin, since we talked about such a heavy topic, I'd begin with a little bit of humor this morning. So I got a couple of Christmas jokes for you. There was a guy that got arrested, and he went before the judge a couple of days before Christmas. I got to ask you, how many of you are done with your Christmas shopping? You're all finished. All right, quite a few of you. How many of you still have shopping to do? Can I see your hands? How many of you still have more shopping to do? All right, not bad. Well, this guy was arrested, and he goes before the judge just a couple of days before Christmas. And the judge asked him what his offense was. And he said, well, I went Christmas shopping early. And the judge thought to himself, well, that's kind of an odd crime. I didn't know that you could shop too early. How early exactly were you shopping? And the man responded, before the store opened. Here's another one. There was two brothers. They were spending the night at their grandparents' house a couple of days before Christmas, and it was getting time for bed, and so they both knelt beside their bed to say their evening prayers. And the younger brother began to pray very loudly, almost shouting, dear God, I pray that for this Christmas I would get a new bicycle. And I also ask for a Nintendo. And his older brother kind of leaned over and nudged him. He said, what are you doing? Why are you shouting? God isn't deaf, you know. To which the younger brother replied, I know, but Grandpa is. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. First two verses of this book. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. It has always been God's desire to have fellowship and to have a relationship with his creation. God created people for a special purpose. He created us differently than the rest of his creation so that he could communicate with us and he could have a relationship with us. And originally, that relationship was perfect in the Garden of Eden. It was the perfect relationship where man could be directly in the presence of God and speak to him face to face. Unfortunately, that perfect relationship was severed because of man's sin. And so the relationship changed, and people could no longer be in the direct presence of God and communicate directly with him. And so he had to change things, and God began, he had to distance himself and separate himself from man and communicate differently. And so this passage in Hebrews describes how God has communicated with us at two different times. He's communicated with us. Oh, I don't know if this is going to work, guys. You know, we're having some glitches this morning with the system. It's not showing the whole slide. But anyway, God has spoken to us in the past, but he's also spoken to us presently. God communicated in the past at many different times. It took, over 1,500 years to compile the scriptures. That's a long time of God. Thank you, guys. That's a long time of God communicating. And he spoke through many different ways, which we're going to see this morning. But presently, he's spoken to us in a better way, directly through his Son, Jesus. If I had to give one word for the theme of Hebrews, it would be better. Because over and over and over again, the writer says, this is how it was, but now Jesus has made it better. This is how things used to be. God communicated in the past in this way, but now he's communicated through Jesus, which is better. The reason that Jesus was sent into the world was to fix that broken relationship that man broke in the Garden of Eden. Again, it's always been God's desire to be with us and to have a relationship with us. So he sent Emmanuel, which means God with us. Christmas is really all about the gift of relationship. God gave us his Son who fixed that broken relationship so that we could be in his presence once again. But as we're going to see, Jesus has always been Emmanuel. He's always been God with us. He's just with us in a better way in these last days. So we're going to take a look at the past, and we're going to see how God spoke through his Son. And we're going to identify Jesus all throughout the Old Testament. And then we're going to finish by talking about how God communicates with us today through his Son. So we're going to identify Emmanuel. We're going to find Jesus all throughout the Scriptures. All of the scriptures are about Jesus, even the Old Testament. There's some people that think that the Old Testament isn't necessary any longer, or maybe we should unhitch from it or get rid of it. But we can't do that because we would be getting rid of so much testimony about who Jesus is. And some people think that Jesus is different from the God of the Old Testament. And let me just say, if you believe that, then you don't really believe that Jesus is God, because the God of the Old Testament is Jesus. He is. It's all about him. It's a hymn book. It's all about him. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life." Then he says, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Jesus is telling them, the scriptures that you have, what are the scriptures in Jesus' day? That's the Old Testament. They don't have the New Testament yet. It hasn't been written. The scriptures testify about me. Now, shortly after Jesus' resurrection, there's two disciples. They're walking down the road. They're traveling from Jerusalem to this little town called Emmaus. And while these disciples are talking, they're deep in conversation. And Jesus appears, and he joins them. He's walking with them, and he joins their conversation. Now, at first, they don't know who Jesus is. And so Jesus asks them questions about, what does this mean that you're talking about? And this is my paraphrase. This morning, they look at him, and they say, where have you been? Have you been living under a rock? And Jesus says, only for the last 3 days. They're like, don't you know what's been taking place in Jerusalem? There was this mighty prophet of God. He was doing incredible things, performing miracles and doing phenomenal things. But our religious leaders and our government officials, they handed him over to be executed, and they crucified him. But oh, we were hoping that he was the one. We were hoping that he was the Messiah, that he was the promised one that God spoke of. And then we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, it says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now this road from Jerusalem to Emmaus takes about 2.5 hours to walk. And so Jesus apparently spends this entire time explaining to them how all of the scriptures, the Old Testament, is all about himself. I wonder how many people could spend 2.5 hours going through the Old Testament explaining to someone else, explaining to others, how it is all about Jesus. How many of you think that you could? If you were given 2.5 hours, could you fill that entire time explaining Jesus in the Old Testament? Now, some of you know that we've been doing a series in youth group on Wednesday nights. We started this last school year where it's called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. We're literally started at Genesis, and we're going through each book, and we're looking at all the passages that are about Jesus. So we spent all last school season, and so far this year, the 3 months this year, on this topic, and we just now began the fourth book of the Bible. We just now got to the book of Numbers. And I have come to realize that 2.5 hours would not be nearly enough time to walk through the Old Testament and explain how it's all about Jesus. But oh, how I would have loved to have heard that conversation on the road to Emmaus. I would have loved to hear the author himself explaining, you know, this passage, that's about me. And let me explain it to you. So when we read the Bible, we need to understand that it can be interpreted in two different ways. The Bible can be interpreted literally, but also what we call literarily. It's kind of a mouthful. It's literal because it talks about real people, real places, times, objects, events, and by the way, timelines, real timelines. I believe in the timeline that the Bible gives us, and so the earth is about 6,000 years old. Because we need to take it literal. But we also need to understand that it can be viewed from a literary perspective as well. Meaning that the people, places, events, objects, they can also be symbolic. There are details that are given that match the life of Jesus, and they reveal something about his nature and his character to us. Somebody put it this way. They said, God uses repeated themes, events, and character traits to foreshadow Christ in the Old Testament, which more richly reveals his love, majesty, and divine hand in the Bible. To me personally, this is one of the biggest evidences that the Bible is the inspired word of God, is the fact that God can take real events, real people, real places, real things that happened,
and use them throughout this period of history to tell a story about himself, to tell a continuing story about himself. God literally wrote himself into history, and we see his fingerprints everywhere. Now, of course, the danger here is that when we look at the Bible from a literary way, we have a tendency to interpret it in an allegorical manner and make it all about ourselves. And if you look at, like, for instance, the story of David and Goliath, that's a prime example of how this is a story that often gets twisted to be all about me. And we're told, you can be David. You're David in the story, that if you just have enough faith and you stand up to your giants, that you can overcome anything. You just need to have the courage and the boldness and the faith to do that. Now, there is a point to that, yes. But we're missing out on the big picture, and the whole story is that we're not the hero of the Bible. We're not the hero of that story. Jesus is. David represents Christ. Goliath represents the giants that we cannot overcome because we can't overcome everything. So we needed a hero to step into the picture. We needed Jesus to step into our story and defeat Satan for us and defeat sin and death for us, because that's something that we could not do. That's what the real story is about. David is a type of Christ. The scriptures are all about Jesus. So exactly how is the Old Testament all about Jesus? Well, we see him in three main ways in the Old Testament. And again, I'm going to have to fly through this first part because I want to spend more time on the central point of the message this morning. But first of all, Jesus is present in what we call theophanies. A theophany can be described as a limited, visible manifestation of God to humankind. And there are several instances and several occurrences of this, perhaps the best one being, not the best one, but a really good example of this is when Jacob wrestled with God. And Jacob spent the night, he says the next morning, I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. So we see this, the angel of the Lord. I believe that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. And again, I don't have the time to build a case for this morning because I want to move on to the next point of the message. But Jesus is present all throughout the Old Testament in theophanies. He's physically there. Number two, he's pictured in typology. Jesus is pictured in typology. And this is where interpreting the Bible literarily comes into play. There are people, objects, and events that provide a snapshot of Jesus. A few months ago, I preached, maybe it was longer than that, I can't remember how long ago it was now, but we preached a sermon on the Old Testament story of Noah's Ark and how the Ark is a type of Christ. Even an object like the Ark is a picture of Jesus. Now, these types are not always perfect examples, and they don't always give a clear picture of Jesus, but it gives us an example or a fact about Jesus. One person describes types like this. They say, types are God's promise-shaped patterns. You see these patterns all throughout Scripture that represent Jesus. A good example of this is a mosaic picture. You guys are familiar with a mosaic picture. A mosaic picture is a picture that is made up of tiny fragments of something else. Okay, sometimes it can be broken pottery or glass or rocks or even other pictures. So I have an example of this here. This is a mosaic. You can see the collage of small pictures there. And it's a bunch of different people doing random things. And when you look up close at it, you can see the details of each picture, but it doesn't make much sense until you zoom out. When you zoom out, you see that those pictures together make a bigger picture. This is what typology is in the Bible. Each one of these stories of Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, Daniel, these people that represent Jesus in some way. They're not perfect. They're not perfect examples. They're not perfect pictures. But when you put them all together, you see the greater picture, and the picture is Jesus. What I want to do this morning is to take a look real briefly at the genealogy of Jesus that is given to us in Matthew's gospel. Because there are four women that are named in the ancestry of Jesus, and I believe that those women are types, and they are actually types of us. And I want to talk about what they represent this morning. So we read in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So there are four women that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, and they are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, experts tell us that one of the evidences that you can tell if somebody is giving you an accurate account or not is if it includes embarrassing details. Details that are voluntarily offered that would seemingly harm their case, not help it. And that is exactly what we have here in the genealogy of Jesus. Because in the genealogy of Jesus, you have these four women that you would think would create an absolutely embarrassing ancestral line. But yet, they're included, which tells us that it must be true. There's an Israeli historian by the name of Ben Morris, who's not a Christian, not a believer, but he actually believed the Old Testament. This is what he said: Israel's history, as recorded by its founders, is too complex and unflattering for it to be a fabricated story. In other words, what he's saying is, if they made up their history, they did a terrible job of making it up. So let's talk about these women and what they represent. First is Tamar. So know a little bit about the history of the 12 patriarchs, right? Jacob had 12 children who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons, Judah, I think he was the fourth born. Judah had three sons. He has got two older ones, and then this huge gap, and then he's got a younger son. Now, the oldest son, he marries this woman named Tamar. But he is such an evil person that the Lord strikes him dead before they had any children. And as it was the custom in those days, the next closest kin was to marry that woman to provide for her and to carry on that family line. So Judah tells the second son that he must fulfill his duty in marrying Tamar. But he refuses to give her children. So the Lord strikes him dead. And at this point, Judah apologizes to Tamar that he has no more eligible men to marry her and provide for her. The next in line is the youngest brother, who's just a boy, and he's way too young. But he tells her that if she's patient and she waits until he's older, that he will give his son to her in marriage. And she agrees to this. So in the meantime, she goes back to her hometown, and many years later, Tamar hears that Judah is coming to town. Now she thinks that Judah is fulfilling his promise to her and bringing the son to marry her. But that's not the case. Judah doesn't have a son with him, and he never intends on fulfilling that promise to her. So Tamar does the unthinkable. She disguises herself, and she seduces Judah, her father-in-law, and she gets pregnant by him. Next is the mention of Rahab. Now, who is Rahab? She is a prostitute who lives in the city of Jericho and worships the gods of the Canaanites. And we know this story well. Joshua sends the two spies into the city to see what is all there and what the people's attitude is towards the Israelites coming. And Rahab is kind to them. She knows who they are. And she hides them and saves their lives. And she tells them that the people are terrified of them because they've heard what the God of Israel is doing. And so she renounces her gods and she pledges to follow the God of Israel. And so they make a deal with her, and in return for her kindness, they spare her life and the life of her family when they conquer the city. And later, after the Israelites conquer Jericho, Rahab marries a nice Israelite man by the name of Salmon. And so she gets incorporated into the Jewish people. Next on the list is Ruth. Who is Ruth? Well, Ruth is a Moabite woman who lived during the period of the Judges. There was a severe famine in the land that caused this little family to move from Bethlehem to Moab. And the two sons marry Moabite girls, one of which was Ruth. And by the way, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, you know, they directly translate as sick and tired. That's what their names mean, sick and tired. So whatever your name is today, just be thankful that you weren't named sick or tired. Well, they both get sick and tired and they die, and so does the dad, leaving three widows. And Naomi decides to move back to her hometown in Bethlehem, and she offers to let her daughter-in-laws stay and continue living in Moab. But Ruth declares her loyalty to Naomi and insists that she will go with her. And she does, and she meets Boaz, and she marries Boaz, and it's a beautiful love story. And then lastly is Bathsheba. Now, she's not even mentioned by name in Matthew's gospel. This is how embarrassing of a detail this is. He simply calls her the wife of Uriah because it's an embarrassment to the Jewish history what David did in committing adultery and murder to have this woman for himself. So these women are types. They're a picture of something, and I offer to you that they represent us this morning. Tamar was damaged by sin, abuse, and neglect. And she was given a family, but she was given a family through illegitimate means. Rahab is someone that denounced sin, and she repented, and she exercised faith, and she was delivered and saved at Jericho. Ruth was delivered and redeemed. She was purchased by a near kinsman redeemer, something she couldn't do on her own. And then Bathsheba is damaged by sin and abuse. She also has an illegitimate family, but it's repurposed and it becomes part of the kingly line. Now, in American literature, we structure storylines differently than they did in the ancient world. When we tell a story today, we begin with a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. No, we begin with a happy beginning, and then things get bad, right? And it gets worse and worse and worse, and there's this build until the end. And we put the climax at the very end of the story, because that's how we do it. The big finish is at the end. Well, in ancient literature, that was not so. They told stories differently, where they put the climax in the middle. It was central in the story. It was the most important part right in the middle. And this is a structure that is called chiasms. It comes from the Greek letter, chi, which looks like an X to us, because it looks like a mirror. It mirrors itself. And so there are story lines, there's points to the story that build until it gets to the middle of the story. And that's the central point. That's the climax But then the story continues on in a mirror fashion, and it mirrors the first points. Let me show you what I mean by this. There is a miniature version of a chiasm in the book of Ruth. When Ruth is talking to Naomi, the famous line from Ruth to Naomi is a chiasm. Look at this. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." That whole statement is a chiasm. The most important part is the central phrase right there. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. The most important part of Ruth's declaration is that she is accepting the God of Israel as her personal God. And notice how the statements are mirrored then. Next to the central statement, you have, where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge, which is mirrored with, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. That has to do with location. Wherever you are, I'm going to be there too. They're mirrored. And then the bookends are also mirrored. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you." And then she concludes, "May the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me." There's nothing that's going to separate us. So that's a chiasm. The whole book of Ruth is actually structured this way. It begins with a lost family. Then there's the covenant of Ruth. Then there's the most important part of the story. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. And then it mirrors, the covenant of Ruth is mirrored with the covenant of Boaz. And then it ends with a restored family. This makes for some really amazing study when you begin to see these chiasms. And by the way, the book of Matthew is also structured as a chiasm. And the central passage is in chapter 16. The very middle part of the book of Matthew is when Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the main central theme, the main central point of the book of Matthew. So when we look at these four women in the lineage of Jesus, I can't help but notice the chiasm. Tamar is damaged by sin, abuse, and neglect. She has a family through illegitimate means. But then you've got the middle two that are the central point. Both of them are saved and delivered through faith and repentance, and they're redeemed. And then you have Bathsheba, who is also damaged by sin and abuse and has a family through illegitimate means, but she becomes part of the kingly line. So these women represent the people that Jesus came to save. The reason I'm going through all this is because of this. We, as human beings, are a broken people. And we are all battered and abused by sin. Some of it we bring upon ourselves, and some of it we don't deserve. It's brought by other people to us. So in a sense, we are all Tamar, because we've been struck by sin and we've been hurt. Some of us, we have all been like Rahab. We've had a relationship with sin that we were never meant to have. We were meant to have a relationship with a loving God. But we were saved by faith. And we were saved through repentance by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we are represented by both Rahab and Ruth. When we make that declaration to follow Jesus, we were redeemed and we were purchased by our kinsman redeemer. Jesus stepped into our story. Understand this. Jesus stepped into a broken, messed up ancestral family line, and he fixed it. He fixed this broken people and he became the King of Kings and the Savior of the world. And I want you to know today that no matter what your life is like, no matter how broken your life is, no matter how broken your family is, that Jesus can step into it. He has stepped into it. And he can fix the problem. He can fix the situation. He became our kinsman redeemer. He paid the price that we could never pay for ourselves. And here's the thing, even though we still fight sin, even though we still struggle with sin, we have now been incorporated into the kingly line. And we have a kingly heritage because we are joint heirs with Christ. How awesome is that? We had an illegitimate relationship. We were illegitimate children. But Jesus stepped into our ancestral line and he fixed it. And he made us joint heirs with him. At least three of these women were Gentile, maybe all four. We're not sure about Bathsheba. They were not even Jewish. They're Gentiles. And I think that signifies that the bride of Christ would also incorporate Gentiles. Jesus came not only to save the Jews, but he also came to save the Gentiles, you and me as well. Lastly, Jesus is promised in prophecy. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of that this morning. I want to end on this. In the New Testament, so we've looked at Jesus in the past. God spoke at many times in many different ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And first of all, Jesus physically arrived through the incarnation. That's what Christmas is all about. God became flesh. God became a human being, born of a human woman, stepped into our time, stepped into our world, became one of us, so that he could take the punishment for us and give us eternal life. Jesus physically arrived on earth through the incarnation, but even better, maybe not even better, along with that, is that he is personally available through the indwelling. We can have Jesus living within our hearts. We're not back to the Garden of Eden state yet, right? But one day we will be. We have seen God through Jesus. And now, because of Christmas, Jesus is able to come into our heart, come into our life, and have that personal relationship with us. Do you understand that the people of the Old Testament dreamed of this day? They longed for the day when they would be able to have that personal relationship with God. And we are able to have that today. All it takes is faith in Jesus Christ, putting your trust in him, turning from your sin, and living your life for him. And he promises that he will come into your heart and make your heart his home this morning. Can I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? And so as we wrap up, I just wonder, is there anybody here that you'd say, I need a Savior this Christmas? I don't know what all is going on in everybody's life, but maybe you feel like your life isn't worth saving. Like those women. Who would have ever thought that those women would become ancestors of Jesus, the Savior of the world? I think that they're included in that story to show us that God can do anything, that he can save anyone. And so no matter who you are, no matter what you've done in life, no matter how bad your past is stained, it does not change the fact that Jesus loves you and he came to this earth for you. And so is there anybody by chance that you have not received Jesus as your Savior, but you'd like to do that? You'd like to put your faith and trust in him and let him come indwell your heart and live within your heart. I can't think of a greater time to do that than at Christmas. God is giving you the gift of his Son. If you haven't received it, would you receive it at Christmas and receive him as your Savior? So is there anybody here you say, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior? Would you raise your hand up? Anybody at all? Then, church, I hope that you are encouraged by this message today, that God can take any failure in our life and he can turn it into victory. He can take all of our shortcomings. When we think that the battle is over and the battle is lost, oh, it's not over and it's not lost, because we serve a God that can do the impossible. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this message today. I thank you for these women that represent us, battered, broken, beat down, and abused in so many different ways. But you stepped in and you fixed it. I thank you for stepping into history. I thank you for stepping into our world. I thank you for stepping into my world and becoming my Lord and my Savior. I just pray that as we go through this Christmas season, I know that there are people that are hurting. I pray that you'd comfort them. Send your Holy Spirit to comfort them, and also fill our hearts with joy as we celebrate the birth of our Savior. Help us to never take for granted the fact that we have a better communication with God today because we have Jesus dwelling within us. We thank you for that. We praise you. And just pray that your presence would go with us now as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we could have the ushers come at this time, we're going to take an offering for Molly. And again, if you're not prepared to give today, that's all right. You can give next week. And as soon as the offering is done being collected, then you can be dismissed. So, Dave, would you ask the blessing on the offering, please?